Good morning. Hope you have all had a good week. It is another Friday. We're speeding through March, halfway through now. Just organizing some windows here. So we are continuing in 1 Peter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 25 today. If you're following along, we're going to look at Peter's comments on basically holy living. I'm going to go ahead and read through the text, and then we'll make some observations. Okay, so. Okay. So we get in verse 11. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to the governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Beginning in verse 18, continuing. In verse 18, "Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor to God. For you are called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth when he was insulted. He did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So there are really two sections here. Verses 11 through 17 and then 18 through 25. So let's look at 11, 17 first. So it begins... "Dear friends," some translations may have "beloved," "I urge you as strangers and exiles." So this theme that runs through the New Testament, that we are living in a place that is not our home. "To abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul." The Greek sense of abstain is to put distance between. So to run away from these sinful desires, to stop from them. And then verse 12 says, "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles." And Gentiles in the New Testament can be used in a couple different ways. Sometimes it's just for non-Jews. In this case, it would be for... people who have, basically, you could use the word sinners here. It's basically talking about non-believers. So that When they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. So we're to conduct ourselves honorably in such a way that no one, even if someone brings an accusation against us, we can't stop that process, right? People will accuse us for actually doing the things that we're commanded to do. But when they do, our reputation, our behavior, our actions are so honorable, are so good, that that accusation will fall on deaf ears. People will know kind of immediately that that is not true. Question in the comments, I'm just going to address that real quick. So it says, our sinful desires, the emotions we bind that are not joyous and loving. Great question. That is certainly a part of it. It could also be another term that's used in the New Testament similarly is passions and lusts. The things that we, the things that we desire, the things that we pursue that are sinful. So it could be motivations. So it could be something actually good that we're doing, but out of wrong motivations. So we're serving, but we're serving for our own glory. Desires if you're married for someone other than your wife. It could be covetousness. It could be many things. Certainly, Peter, I think you're right. The emotions that are not joyous and loving would certainly fall into that category as well. So thank you. Thank you for that question. So again, we're to act honorably, and we can only control our piece of that. So, and he'll address this later in the section where, Peter talks about slavery. People are going to treat us the way they treat us. We can't control that. We can control our reaction. We can control the way that we behave, the way that we act, with the help of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to be godly, but we have some control over that. Verses 13 and 14, it says, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to the governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil, and to praise those who do what is good. So a couple things here. I think, you know, we all probably immediately hear some application in our head to our situation today in the United States. But here, Pete, so when Peter says submit to every human authority, specifically here, it's the Romans, and it's the Roman emperor and the governors, who would be kind of regional rulers that have been sent out. So, in theory, the government is put in place to punish evildoers, to praise those who do what is good, to care for the people. We know that doesn't always happen. It certainly wasn't happening in many ways in Peter's time. But still, if you think about it, regardless of how you think about what party's in office, who's the, you know, whatever it might be, or even down to the local level, even, you know, how the police, how policemen behave and whatever it might be. those structures are put in place to keep order. Regardless of how upset we might be with how things are going, if there were no government, we would have chaos and anarchy, and that certainly would be a worse alternative, right? So God has put governments in place to carry out good, for order. And we benefit from that order, again, regardless of like any other human institution, right? Any other institution filled with humans, there's going to be good and bad there. But overall, again, without these institutions, we'd have just absolute chaos. So we're still called to submit to the authorities. Their purpose on the large level of the federal government, on the smaller level of local government, law enforcement, things like that, are to keep order. And in general, they do that. We are called to submit to them. They are put in place by God. Again, regardless of how good and bad they are. One of the examples I always go back to with this is if we look at the example of Israel and we go through the history of their kings, there were righteous kings and there were wicked kings. But they were all put there by God for a purpose. God even used the wicked Babylonians to carry out his justice on his people. All of those pieces, and the whole are put in place by God, and as such, we're to honor them. Verse 25, it says, "For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good." So we go back to really verse 22. Or I'm sorry, verse 12. Where we are doing good, we're behaving in such a way that we silence foolish people. Verse 16, it says, "Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters, fear God, and honor the emperor." So Peter goes and kind of summarizes this section there. And interesting in verse 16, so submit as free people, we're free from sin. Paul, I believe in Romans, puts forward this idea of we were slaves to righteousness and now we're slaves to righteousness. So we have this freedom, and yet we still have the Holy Spirit. We still have God as kind of our ruling authority, as our master. So then moving on to 18 through 25. First we have to discuss slavery. We have to get past some of the baggage that term carries. So I'll talk a little bit about first century slavery. We won't obviously cover the whole topic in this little portion of 20 minutes or so that we have, but so when we think of slavery in the Bible, we cannot think of slavery in America's history. Slavery in the first century is very complicated, certainly different than what we know. First of all, slavery was not good. There were, again, like any human institution, there were abuses. There were slave masters who were terribly cruel. And the Bible doesn't dismiss that. On a side note, unbelievers who say the Bible condones slavery. Again, that is a gross oversimplification. What it does is sets rules for Christian slave owners and slaves. It isn't advocating ownership of other people, but it's saying if you are in this position and if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is how you should behave. Slave owners, you should treat your slaves as brothers and sisters in Christ. Slaves, you should honor your master, whether he is righteous or wicked, just like we should honor the government, whether they're righteous or wicked. There were various reasons that people were slaves. Some of them were prisoners of war. Some of them were sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. People were born into slavery, so if you were a child born of a mother who was a slave, you were a slave. There were often provisions where you could be made free. Slaves were often educated. So oftentimes a person who was in a lower social status might sell themselves into slavery and actually come out better. They would learn a trade or they would be educated. So again, we shouldn't dismiss it and say, oh no, slavery is not like it was in the US, so it was awesome. But we do need to acknowledge that it's different to understand how the Bible treats it. And, would we love to see slavery abolished by God in the beginning? Of course. But God, in his timing, deals with things when he deals with them. Slavery is still a thing. It just takes different forms. Not because the Bible endorses it or promotes it, but because humans are sinful people. So just going through these verses here, these seven verses. So it says, household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you do wrong, you are beaten and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor to God. And this certainly doesn't only apply to slaves. We see it in the New Testament, that we are not to return evil for evil. As I said earlier, we're to follow the government regardless of whether it's good or bad. Of course, we don't follow it in anything that it asks us to do that directly conflicts with Scripture or God's will. But in general, if we think it's unfair that we have to pay taxes, we still have to pay taxes. So the same goes here with slaves and slave owners. Regardless of how the owner is treating the slave, in the end, the ultimate authority of the slave is God, particularly if they're a Christ follower. So they are to behave in a way that honors God. And what Peter will go on to do, and we'll read through it and talk about it, is basically lift up Christ as the example of suffering unjustly. And we are to follow that example. So, in verse 20, he says, for what credit is it if you do wrong and are beaten and endure it. You did wrong. There's a consequence to that. But if you have behaved righteously and you're treated unfairly and you endure it, there is honor in that. From, you know, God will honor that. There is, there's glory in that, frankly. So verse 21, here we turn to the example of Christ. I'm actually going to read these last four verses and then come back and discuss them because they're one unit. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sins, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. I'm sorry, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, Peter is primarily quoting here from Isaiah 53. I think we've discussed that in recent weeks. Certainly go back, worth going back to read. So Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant, basically a prophecy of Jesus and his suffering, particularly relevant as we come to Easter. So again, Christ is our example. Here Peter was addressing slaves. If we bring that forward into our time and, you know, try to bring out a hermeneutic where we take the original meaning and bring it into our culture and our day, in both cases, none of us are as innocent as Jesus was. That is part of what makes the cross so scandalous, so striking. So Jesus is the great example of when you do good and you're punished for it, you endure. Verse 22 says, he did not commit sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was completely sinless. He faced every temptation that we face and yet was sinless, which is why he could be our great high priest, because he has faced the things that we have faced to a point that none of us has faced them to, because we all face temptation to a certain point. But we all, at some point, give in to it. Not every single temptation, because with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can resist particular temptations in a particular time. But as a rule, we all give in to temptation at some point. And you can't understand the depth of resisting temptation fully unless you've done it. So if you, let's say you are tempted to look at something on the internet that you should not, and you resist that for an hour and then you give in, you've only tasted a small level of temptation at that point. But Jesus tasted it in full, because he did not give in to it. I don't know if I'm saying that super well, but hopefully that's coming through. So he was sinless. When he insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Make no mistake that Jesus at any time could have stopped what was happening to him. He is very clear that he gives himself over willingly. He says he could bring down 12 legions of angels at any time if his kingdom were of this earth. But he chose not to because of his mission. because he was a willing sacrifice. Which another argument that unbelievers will bring out is what's called cosmic child abuse. That God had, that, you know, God punished his son so much for everyone else's sin that it's you know, who, what father would do that to their child? And, you know, certainly we can have questions in our mind of, you know, why did it have to happen that way? We have answers from Scripture. And yet still in our minds, it seems a little, it might at times seem a little like, you know, it's okay to think and question those things. But it's important that Jesus did this willingly. This was not something that God forced Jesus to do. It's something that Jesus chose to do. So we wouldn't... I think of and again, I don't know if this is a great example, but we're riffing off the top of our head a little bit. You know, if I think of someone who gives their life for another, so let's say they jump in front of a bullet for another person, they chose to do that. And maybe that person had authority over them, maybe that's their job, but in the end, they chose to do that. Jesus went to the cross willingly by his own volition. Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So he was without sin. Bore our sins means that he took the wrath that we deserved. Not that he had any sin, not that he bore our sin. So that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. And this is where the exchange comes. We were slaves to sin prior to putting our faith in Christ. We are now slaves to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So Christ took our punishment. We were healed from sin. And then closing in verse 25, Peter says, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We were all going astray, every single one of us, even if we were born under our parents' faith, and eventually that faith had to become our own, we were still going astray. Not one of us were not. So just kind of wrapping things up. Our behavior, regardless of how we're treated, regardless of the situation we're in, should be so honorable that we bring glory to God, that we silence our critics. Doesn't mean that we won't have critics. Doesn't mean that there won't be accusations. And it doesn't mean that we dismiss all accusations. It's that our behavior is so good that really kind of others dismiss them for us. But there will at times be righteous accusations. We are still sinful human beings. Not necessarily sinners, for in Jesus we're saints, and yet we still sin. So this isn't a complete dismissal. We should take these things seriously still, and yet our behavior should be so good that nothing can stick. I think of the mob and the Teflon Don. Nothing can stick to them. That's how our behavior should be. not mob-like, but so good that accusations don't stick. So, no need to apologize, Peter. It's all right. It's all good. For everyone who's commented, good morning. Thank you. I'll try to maybe circle back and address some. It's kind of hard to keep track of them while being live, but love you all. Hope you have a great week. Hope to see you at church on Sunday, 9 o'clock and 10:50. And then we have one more simple soup and devotion on Wednesday night, the last one for Lent. And then, of course, not this week, but the week after is Holy Week. We'll have a Maundy Thursday dinner, which is a great kind of Last Supper themed dinner where we have dinner and communion in the fellowship hall. Good Friday, the sanctuary will be open as it has been. It will be a little scaled back this year, but it will be a time when you can come in and pray. There'll be at least one staff member there all day Friday. And of course, Easter Sunday, we've added a third service. 7:30, 9 o'clock, and 10:50. All this information is available in Church Center on our website. And there'll also be announcements and a handout on Sunday. So, again, God bless you all. Excited to be on this journey with y'all. Have a great weekend. Thank you.